The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 6th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Last week we heard Jesus was in the area of the Sea of Galilee. He was healing. He raised the daughter of Lazarus from the dead, and he healed a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And now we pick up the gospel from that place. Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters with us also?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place will not welcome you, and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You get to give the sermon today. I mean, the children's sermon. Why are you so far away? Come on over. You're being raised as good Lutherans. You don't want to get too close to the pastor. Hey, I have a couple of questions for you this morning. Who gives us our food? Where does our food come from? What? Right, so farmers plant the crop and they tend it, but where does the harvest come from? Where does all that good corn and soybeans come from? Who really gives it to us? God does, yeah, God does. Where does the breath come from that we breathe? Where does that air come from? That's a little easier, isn't it? Because we don't have anything to do with that, do we? We just wake up and it's there, and we go to sleep and we trust that it's going to be there all night. God gives it, doesn't he? Where does the water come from that we drink? God. It comes from the ground, right? From a well or from a city municipal station, but ultimately it comes from God, doesn't it? Where do the clothes come from that we wear? Where do those come from? God. Yeah. You're catching on. Yeah. Where do our homes come from? A carpenter built it, right? But God provided all that was needed, right? The trees and the things we use to make cement. Where does a giraffe come from? God, yeah. How about a lion? Where does a lion come from? Yeah. Where do the trees come from? Are you guys catching on yet? Where does the church come from? God, yeah. God, you guys get it, don't you? God is the giver of everything. We participate, don't we? We plant the fields and we might build the building with our hands. But But it's God's work, isn't it? And it's our hands. Where do you come from?
God.
Yeah, God gives you life, doesn't he? Yeah. You are a child of God. Yeah, that's good news, isn't it? And God will take care of you. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for everything. You can repeat after me. Thank you, God, for everything. You can help them out a little bit. Thank you for the earth and the skies.
Thank you for the earth and the skies.
Thank you for our bodies.
Thank you for our bodies.
Our minds and our spirit.
Our minds and our spirits.
Thank you for the world.
Thank you for the world.
Thank you for your Son, Jesus.
Thank you for
life. Amen. Let all God's people say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't patronize me. Yes, you did. You always patronize me. You look down your nose as if you are so superior. And as if I'm inferior. And I don't like it one bit. Don't you patronize me. Who among us hasn't had that conversation, either out loud or in your head at least, when you're struggling against someone who comes off as being superior, as being an authority, or even as we've wrestled with feelings of our own feelings of inferiority. I begin the sermon this way this morning because there are two social dynamics that collide here in Mark's Gospel in chapter 6. They are social and cultural dynamics that we overlook, that lie beneath the text, because they are not so prevalent in our social arena as they were in Jesus' time. And so to understand these social and cultural dynamics, help us understand more fully the context of which these stories come out of, and they help us enter more deeply into the teaching of Jesus. So the first dynamic is the dynamic of patronage, which shows up in the second half, in the second half of our reading, when Jesus sends his disciples out two by two to do ministry. You see, patrons in Jesus' day and age, patrons were people who had resources readily available at their fingertips that they would give to others who were called clients. The first order resources such as land and jobs, goods, funds, power, all of these were controlled by the patrons, by those who had the resources. Second order resources like strategic contact with or access to patrons were controlled by brokers who mediated the goods and services that patrons had to offer to clients. In the Gospels, God is the ultimate patron. Jesus acts as a broker for God, the one through whom clients, people like us, clients obtain access to God's favor, to God's resources. Now, we might not like that dynamic, because we've turned this idea of patronage into something that's condescending. And oftentimes it was. Clients often were humiliated and beaten up because, as with any system, there is room for corruption and misuse. Let's leave that one lie for a moment. To get to the second dynamic, we look at the first part of the story. Jesus heads north. He heads north from Galilee, where he had been doing ministry, his ministry of healing and life-giving touch. and he heads north to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, we might, in our culture, we might expect a bit of a homecoming celebration for Jesus. Again, he's just been out on the road, on the street, in the world, doing ministry, raising the daughter of Jairus, raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. She was dead, and he brought her back to life. He healed a woman who had been unclean and ill and was broke from spending all of her money on doctors for 12 years. He, with a touch, not even from him, but as she touches the cloak, the hem of his garment, she is made well. We might expect a bit of a homecoming celebration, but it doesn't happen. It's the Sabbath day, and Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, in his hometown synagogue. And at first, people are amazed. Literally, the Greek is they are blown away by his teaching. But they go from being amazed, they go from being blown away to rejecting Jesus in a few short verses. And the reason has to do with this social dynamic, the social dynamic of honor and shame. I'm going to read a little bit, a couple of paragraphs from a book titled The Social Science Commentaries on the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus is now in his home country, his hometown, in Nazareth. Like many of the apparent geographical references in the gospel, this one is intended to signal social rather than geographical information. Jesus is where people know his birth status, his honor rating. Like everything else in antiquity, honor has a limited good. It was a limited good. If someone gained honor, someone else would lose it, must lose it. To be recognized as a prophet in one's own town meant that honor due to other persons and other families was diminished. Claims to be more than one's appointed at birth share of honor thus threatened others and would eventually trigger attempts to cut the client down to size. That dynamic emerges in this text. To claim honor that the community does not recognize is to play the fool. To claim honor that the community does not recognize is to play the fool. Through Jesus' acts of healing and his acts of love, he continuously claims honor that the community does not. In fact, the community cannot, because it is so threatening, they cannot recognize. In fact, it was so risky to give Jesus honor that they indeed try to stop him. In verse 3, where the text says, "And they took offense at him," that word offense is the word scandalon, or to scandalize. They scandalized him. It means a stumbling block. They took the offense and threw a body block on Jesus to stop what they saw as a grab for honor. They needed to put him in his place. But Jesus plays the fool. He plays the fool all the way to the cross. He plays the fool, and rather than receiving honor, he receives scorn and shame. It's the dynamic of honor, of an honor and shame society. So why is it important for us to understand these dynamics? Well, the first reason is so that we understand what faith is, according to the Gospel of Mark. Jesus, we're told, is amazed at their unbelief. He's amazed at their unfaith, their non-faith in him. Faith in Mark's gospel is not a psychological or intellectual or cognitive, so I would say intellectual or cognitive, affective attitude of mind. But again, it's rather a social construct, extremely manifested, emotion-filled behavior of loyalty, commitment, and solidarity. I wonder if we can learn something from this idea that faith is a social construct, externally manifested, emotion-filled behavior of loyalty, commitment, and solidarity. It's simply being willing to be in relationship with Jesus, as we heard last week, to touch him and to be touched by him. To touch him and to be touched by the one who for all of his earthly life played the fool. He was not a hero, as we might think, but instead he played the fool all the way to the cross. Faith, then, is to be loyal to be committed to, and to be in solidarity with that one. To be willing over and over again to play the fool, to take on that role ourselves, and to follow him. Just beware. This is the warning on the package. To enter such a heavenly relationship will challenge and change your earthly mind. To follow me, Jesus is saying, you must be willing to play the fool, to stoop low, to empty yourself, to take up your cross and follow me. The second reason it's important to understand these two dynamics is because we've made this idea of patronage a bad thing. Patronage, as defined and lived out by Jesus, is not a bad thing. Instead, it is a good thing. It is good news. It is gospel. We readily admit, as our children helped us do this morning, God is the giver of every good and life-giving thing. Our psalmist helped us proclaim that this morning as well. God is the giver of every good and life-giving thing, and yet we often fail to live that way, to live out that central belief, that core belief. As we learned last week with the story of Jairus, the high and mighty Jairus, the leader of the synagogue and the woman who had been sick for 12 years, Jesus evaluates no one based on earthly criteria of social superiority or inferiority. Jesus, as God's broker, is willing to cross any boundary. He is willing to confront any taboo. He is willing to go the extra mile to offer access to all to God's healing and life-giving resources. That is good news for you and me, and it is good news for the world. And Jesus says to any who want to follow him, if you want to become my follower, if you want to be in solidarity with me, if you want to be a broker of God's resources, of God's goodness, of God's gospel, of God's grace, you must be willing to come into an equal relationship with those whom you serve. Jesus sends his disciples out two by two, and he says to them, take only a staff, the sandals on your feet and the shirt on your back. Take no money, take no bag, take no bread. Only the staff, the sandals on your feet, and the shirt on your back. Because in sending them out empty, he makes them equal with those whom they serve. You see, every one of us, every last one of us, is totally dependent on God for life and totally dependent on Jesus, the one who has played the fool all the way to the cross for access to God. To risk entering such a heavenly relationship will challenge and change your earthly mind. It's humbling. And it's dangerous. Because we as human beings don't want to be brought low. We don't want to stoop low. We want to rise up. We want to stand above. We want to lord it over. We want to have power and authority. We want to have that place of privilege because we like it. There are advantages by the carload. In preparation for this sermon, I read a commentary written by a theologian who serves at McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago, and he is of Hispanic descent. He reminds us that these days Jesus was not the only one who was going north. He was not the only one. He is not the only one who was headed north and found when he arrived he faced humiliation, roadblocks, and rejection. We are all dependent on God, totally dependent on God for life. And yet we still live in an arrogance that one race, one people is more deserving than another based on our own flawed social constructs. May our relationship, may our heavenly relationship with Jesus change our earthly minds.